All right, we're going to see if this mic is on and working. Is that good? All right. Well, we pick back up our study of 1 Timothy this morning. We're going to 1 Timothy 5:17. As we continue to walk through this letter, where Paul is laying out basically what Christian living is supposed to look like and what it means to live in light of the gospel, a gospel which shapes us, a gospel which not only converts but also changes, directs, and governs our lives. It's not an either or but a both and. And so we've come a long way through the letter so far. Hopefully it doesn't feel like too long of a way that we've come so far. But we pick back up really in the middle of the section that we started last week. We had done 5:1-16, and we noticed that Paul is now addressing the church again, particular groups within the church, about what does it mean to live in light of the gospel in this setting, or in respect to, or in regard to this group of people. What does that look like? And we saw that he put this in terms of a family. And that's, we try to allow that to shape certain ways we do things, even the calling together of the members of the church to gather around new members and pray for them is trying various ways to communicate this kind of setting. And then we saw that he started talking about widows in the church and honor towards them. And in this section then, we take up the final two sections of this larger section, the final two paragraphs, again dealing with honor. And this time particularly with two sets of authority figures in the lives of the people. So, with that in mind, let's read 1 Timothy 5:17 through 6:2. And I'll ask you to stand again in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "The laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. Grateful that we have it and we're not left to ourselves. Grateful for passages like this which take up specific concrete areas and give us direction on how to live. And so, help us to hear your word this morning. Enable me to speak it clearly and faithfully as it ought to be. And give us ears to hear. Help us to see the concrete applications, all the while understanding how it's rooted in the gospel itself. So bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, you will have noticed either in the reading here or if you've read it through the week, hopefully you've been able to do that, this continuation of this honor theme. And then just the fact that this is one of those passages, and they occur a lot in 1 Timothy and Titus, where he just gives a set of commands. They're pretty straightforward. They're not really abstract. There may be some difficult places or wordings, but it's pretty straightforward. Do this, do this, do this. It's a little easier to make application in those settings. So I just want to really kind of take them up again and just walk through them and see what they're telling us, and also notice at several points some key assumptions that are made on how Paul thinks and how he writes and speaks to the church. So this first section, we'll take them up in two groups, if you will. The elders and masters, slaves to masters. So this first paragraph is about elders. And he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now his main point is honor toward elders. But let me take up a couple of points before we even get there. The first one is simply notice the description of the work of elders. What is it that elders do? Because he says here that he's concerned here with the ones who rule well. Now, if he's concerned about honoring those who do this well, then that's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be ruling. Now, that's just sort of not our kind of language. I don't mean our, this church. I mean our culture. A ruler is okay so long as it has inches and centimeters. Other than that, we don't want it. And surely, that's not what he means here. I mean, we're okay with lead. I don't know why. But somehow we've sort of, you know, disconnected these in our minds. Someone might say, well, you know, what's the Greek word there mean? Rule? Or lead? It's the same thing said of what the husband should do. If a man is going to be qualified to be an elder or then a deacon, he should be one who leads, directs his family, specifically of the overseer. Back in chapter 3, he says he must do this in regard to his family. For if not, how is he going to do it in regards to the church? It's a strong term, even if you take up other examples outside the Bible. Using examples of governing, and then also what naturally flows out of that, caring for, protecting, watching over. This is leading in its truest and fullest sense. This is what he's saying in regards to elders. And there's a clear note of authority in this. Now again, that's what our culture has a problem with, is authority. But here this is clear, and indeed it's clear all the way through the Bible. If we would be Christ-like, we must be pro-authority. There's just no way around it. If we are anti-authoritarian, we are anti-Christ. Because Christ rules as Lord. And the only way to come to know Him is to bow the knee. He doesn't come to negotiate terms or anything else like that. He rules, and so Psalm 2, the Father says, I have installed my King, and let all those worship Him, let them revere Him, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. It's a serious business. And then in life, He has structured authority. And so in the church, He has given authority to a group of leaders called elders. It's plural. We've talked about this a number of times here in our setting, but we seek to live this out. A plurality of leadership, these elders. Now, there's a broader New Testament issue here that I'm just going to touch on because we have talked about it in other settings. But that is that if you go through the New Testament, you find the term elder, pastor, overseer used interchangeably. They all refer to the same office. So you could insert pastors here. You could insert overseers. I don't know of any group of Christians that uses that term very regularly, but you can find people use pastor and elder, but overseer is just as biblical. So he's pointing out here that there's an assumption that this group of people will lead the church. They will guide and govern. It doesn't mean that there's no place for input of others or anything like that, but there is a strong statement here about the guidance of these elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 is a lot like Hebrews 13:17, where it calls upon the church to obey and submit to the leaders who keep watch over their souls. There's a number of parallels between these two passages. And so there's this strong statement here, this assumption that this is what leaders are to do. So then, a second point is that he describes here what this ruling looks like. Still, before I get to his main thrust, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what does he mean by especially those? Some understand from this passage that you have two groups of elders. They're the ones who are both groups in general, rule or lead well, but then there's a specific group within that who work at teaching and preaching. So you end up with a distinction of ruling elders and teaching elders. There are people who understand this passage this way. The other elders, believe that distinction holds. Back in chapter 3, when he describes the overseer, the pastor, we looked at that and talked about it was basic Christian maturity. But the one distinguishing characteristic of the overseer, pastor, elder, was that he was able to teach. That is the distinguishing characteristic of this. Therefore, there is no such thing as a non-teaching elder. It just doesn't work. And this word here in this text, especially, has the sense, or even can be translated in terms of "that is." I've taken that up earlier, back in chapter 2, in another passage. So the sense of this is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of honor. We'll take that up in a minute. That is, those who labor in preaching or teaching. Ruling well, leading well, is further explained or defined as working hard at teaching and preaching. So that's what it means. So this defines for us what this ruling is. It's not micromanaging people's lives or anything like that, but it is doing the hard work of bringing to the congregation the Word of God. They say, here is the Word of God. This is so helpful in the broader world of church work, and some of you will be aware of some conversations on this and some of you won't, but there is so much conversation that goes on about leadership. What is leadership? In fact, not too long ago, a year or two ago, Nate, Lee, and I met with a fellow pastor who was a faithful guy but was going through some challenges. And because of some criticism, he was convinced that he wasn't very good at leadership. And he was pretty down on himself, and he said, I'm not very good at leadership, till finally we stopped him and said, you keep saying you have a problem with leadership. What is leadership? And in essence, the definition he had, because it's what was sort of being pushed on him, was leading committees, strategic planning, and this falls in with others. He didn't necessarily have this one. Fundraising, setting up programs, directing programs. Some of those things might fall into this, but that is not the primary part of what the Bible lays out as far as leadership for elders, pastors. Leadership, biblically, is simply taking the Word of God and studying it carefully and then saying, here is where the Scripture leads, so come follow me as we obey the Scripture. That's leadership. Everything else is just secondary. But far too often in our settings today, these other things become primary. So to speak, the tail begins to wag the dog. But here's how he describes leadership. It is laboring and teaching and preaching. That is the primary work of the elders. That we seek then to have that define who we are and what we do. We lead in that way because the authority is Christ. Any authority vested in any pastors is only delegated authority. It is not integral to our own persons. It is Christ's authority. It is the Scripture which rules the church. Oddly enough, there was a book not too long ago that came out, Who Runs the Church or Rules the Church? I forget the exact verb. And I found that very odd. It's just the title. God rules the church. The question is, how does he do it? Through his word. And then how? Through established human leaders who lead by pointing to the Word. That's why preaching and teaching are the central way we lead. Therefore, if Nathan, Lee, and myself want to provide leadership to the church, what we seek to do is to say, here's an issue we're going to work with. Here's what the Scripture gives us. Here are the biblical parameters. And if on a certain setting, we come and say, here is the Word of God. Here's what it says. It clearly says we must do A. Let us do A. We don't then in that situation really gather together to a vote to say, Bible says we must do A. Let's have a vote and see if we want to be obedient or rebellious. Which shall it be? That's not it. If the Bible speaks, then we may come and say, this is what the Bible says. Here it is. And we do in certain instances have, so to speak, a vote. But in this kind of setting, the point is supposed to be, As you look at the text yourself, do you see, do you agree, do you affirm this is what the Bible says? Because if the Bible says it, we don't have any right to disobey it or to vote on things in that way. We simply seek consensus in understanding the Word of God that we might go forward. Because the Bible is what guides us. And so this is central in leadership. Some of you feel called to pastoral ministry. Obviously not all of you, but some of you. So let me speak a word to you then just briefly. This is the way you lead a church, by laying out the Scriptures. If you are pushed or whatever, all kind of other things, all this other CEO sort of thing, take what you can from that. But remember, it is the teaching of the Word of God, which is biblical leadership in the church. And for then you as a congregation, this is what you need to call out for. This is what you need to cry out for. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Nathan, Lee, and myself regularly talk about the joy of serving amongst the people who in various ways cry out, give us the word. Give us the word. And a group of people who over a number of years we have found to be very compliant to the word. Not to us, but to the word. So that we lay out the Scripture, here's what we believe the Scripture would say to do, and people do it. This is not in my notes, and I said it a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to come back to it again. Not too long ago, a year or two ago, whatever, we had a guest speaker in the evening service who said to us, and a number of you weren't here at that time, but who said to us, teaching never changed anybody's lives. We didn't anticipate this being said. And he said, so there's got to be other things, it just never does. We were dumbstruck. But one of the most exhilarating things was the church members who came to us afterwards and said, you know, I didn't know if it would be respectful just to stand up and call the guy out at the moment. But I know that's not true. Because as I have said in Sunday school class, and the word has been laid out, it has changed who I am. I do things differently. I'm not yet perfected, but I do things differently. We've seen this corporately as we've laid out an argument for the reading of Scripture in our in the corporate worship. And the next week, we do that. It shocked me the first time that occurred here. I was very accustomed to laying out a biblical argument for something, and nothing really happened. People go, wow, that was interesting. Somewhere, somehow, that maybe something should be done with that. But when people begin to come and say, so next week, we're going to do that? Wow, man, I have to be prepared to actually live this stuff out. Biblical leadership is laying out the text. Biblical church, then, is being ready, if convinced from the text, to follow the Scripture wherever it takes us, because it is the Word of God. So, this is what Paul has in mind, then. This sort of ruling, this sort of leading. Now, let me make one other point here. This is an interesting verb still here in verse 17. Those who labor in preaching and teaching. I have sort of alluded to this in the comments I've made so far, but this is a strong word. Paul uses it often of his missionary labors. Labor gets it in English. We tend to use work, and that's one word, and then labor is a bit stronger. Well, that's appropriate then in this text. He's describing this as hard work, and indeed it is, to wrestle and to seek to understand the Word of God, especially in the setting where people are poised and ready to obey the Word of God. All the more must one be careful than to teach the Word of God. We do not claim any perfection in this, but I can tell you, on behalf of my brothers and myself who serve you, we do feel the weight of it. And we would ask your prayers as we labor to teach and preach the Word accurately. We know it is a serious thing to stand before the people of God to expound the Word of God on His behalf. Because the church is the bride of Christ, and He will allow no usurpers. And yet He has commissioned us to communicate His Word to His people. And therefore, it is a serious thing to make sure that we do not miscommunicate Him. And that's why labor is called for here. And that's why it's important for time to be devoted to that, and for an allowance of time. That's why it's crucial, the great work of the deacons and laboring in other ways to assist, so that just as in Acts 6, there is time to be devoted to the Word of God and to the teaching. That's why it's crucial for all the church to be laboring in various ways. But a third thing, Paul's main point here, is that then elders, pastors who do this well are worthy of double honor. Now it's interesting. He's just said that the widows are worthy of honor. He's going to say that the elders who do this well are worthy of double honor. So what does double honor mean? Does it mean take real good care of the widows, figure out what that looks like, multiply by two, and then you've got what the what's going on there? Now, if that's the case, especially applied to financial issues, then we could be in trouble if we don't have any widows. Because zero times two is still zero. But so what is this double honor? Is he saying twice as much as the widows? We're going to be hard-pressed on that, I think. Though there might be something of saying even more, that element might be there. But if the third group we're going to get to are masters, and he says they are worthy of all honor. So if we take that line of thought, widows should be honored, good elders should be honored even more, but masters, they should really be honored. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. He is holding up much honor, so to speak. And this is a way of saying it. Greatly esteemed. And perhaps there's a little play on the double to talk about respect, that intangible attitude towards another. Added to that also then, financial provision. Maybe that's the double side. He doesn't spell that out very explicitly, but it becomes clear in what he says to follow that he's thinking about financial provision, that that's at least a part of it. So, what we do see here is he's saying to any church, do you have pastors who labor at giving you the Word of God to lead you? If the answer to that is no, then Paul doesn't deal with that issue. But I think he would say, then cry out to God for the good of your souls and the good of your brothers and sisters that He give that to you. Or find a place where it can be found. If you do have this, then he says, honor them, respect them, appreciate, esteem. Again, Hebrews 13 and 17 has that same idea. And make sure that they are cared for financially, materially. This is what he's getting at. Now, again, I do have in my notes here a note that it is a joy to serve in a place like this, where there is this appreciation of the Word, because there is, again, this just assumption here, in a congregation where the Word of God is esteemed, then leaders who bring to you the Word of God, that will be greatly appreciated. It doesn't have to be worked up. If people provide something for you which you know you desperately need, you naturally appreciate and respect that. Now let me just apply that to the broader church world for 1 second, metaphorically speaking. If there is a situation where a faithful brother is laboring and there's not appreciation for that, and perhaps, as sometimes happens, he's then harassed for not doing any number of other things which are not central to his calling, then this reflects poorly on the congregation. Because if we understand how greatly we need the Word, we will rejoice in receiving it. Luther, as the Reformation was moving, and he was training young men and sending them out, and all of a sudden there were people preaching the gospel where there had not been before. And eventually, of course, criticism comes back about certain ones, that they just weren't, you know, they didn't quite do it like this or like that. They didn't quite like their style. I always think of this when I think of this passage about a guy who was trying to compliment me in Scotland, the church where we were. I had preached there a number of times, and he was complimenting that, but then he was going to criticize the pastor, who was a good friend of mine. I don't know what he was thinking about trying to do that. But he said, yeah, I don't like his voice. I just looked at this guy, who was also a friend. I was like, you don't like his voice? How trite, how shallow is that? Does he preach the Word of God? And I knew the answer to that was yes. Then forget your silly comments about his voice, especially if you like mine. I mean, what gives with that? So Luther, with this kind of setting, says, those who are starving for the Word of God will not complain about the platter on which it is served. If we are willing to quibble about the platter, then that shows we have stuffed our souls with junk food so that we no longer feel the great hunger for the Word of God that we should have. We appreciate the hunger for the Word of God that we sense from you and the way that it is received. I'm told that cooks, because I'm not one, my wife is a good one, are greatly encouraged by people who enjoy the food. I know it's true in the labor of teaching and preaching that when there are people who receive it heartily, it is great encouragement. But also encourage fellow believers in other settings. If you hear them quibble about their leaders, if you know they are faithful in giving them the Word of God, then confront them and urge them to receive the Word of God with eagerness, like the Bereans who were considered noble-minded. This is our response. Now, another question might come up here, though. In fact, it has come up, and I have been asked before. If this passage is saying that financial provision is a part of this, then why does Cornerstone not pay Nathan and me? Well, this is why I wanted to preach in this passage. We got the offering plates ready? No. But the question does come up. So are we unbiblical? I mean, we labor to try to align ourselves with the Word of God at every point. So what about this point? Well, this passage does clearly teach that those who labor as elders in the body have the right to financial provision from the church. Therefore, Nathan Young and Ray Van Est have the right to financial provision from Cornerstone Community Church. That's kind of odd for me to be the person to say that. But that's the text. But we also have the right to forego that if we so choose, even as Paul did. He would make the point that he has the right for some of these things, but he would forego that in these certain instances. And in this case, Nathan and I both have jobs elsewhere. We have source of income elsewhere. And therefore, we forego that. It is then useful, though, to have one, Lee, who doesn't have requirements on him outside so that he can be here throughout the week full time, and therefore the church does provide for him. But we're not violating the spirit of it. We're acknowledging, indeed, yes. But here's one way to help the church forward, that we not do this. Now, this means there is responsibility, though. And so let me use Nathan as an example. Nathan has the right to you providing for him. He says, I will forgo that. Then, even as we watch over all members to watch and see if there's any kind of need, since this is financial, I'll take that kind of need, and see if that is there and to try to meet that. Just as that's the responsibility of all the church for all the church, so here it is heightened a bit for those who labor among us in this way. And so if Nathan ends up in a point of financial provision, it is particularly crucial that we pay attention to that, notice that, and meet that need. He does not need ongoing, regular, you know, weekly, monthly, whatever, stipend. But he might need along the way. I didn't even ask him if he does anything now, so I didn't want to bring that up. But he might need something along the way. And part of our oversight of one another must involve this and looking for ways. Because we're saying, brother, you have foregone something which you are due. And we appreciate that. But then if there ever is a need, we're going to be there in triplicate. This is the kind of spirit of this passage of what's going on. So, this sort of leadership is to be honored. It is to be appreciated. Now, I want to mention another thing here from verse 18. How does Paul ground this? I've already alluded to this, but I want to take it up a little more specifically. He makes this statement, and he can simply say, do this. He is the apostle. He can give a command. He does this in other places. But here he pauses to say, this must be the case because Scripture says. Now, that in of itself is instructive. It's a point we already know, but it's useful just to pause on for a minute. Paul here himself gives us the example of leading with the Scriptures. We must do this. Why? Because the Bible says so. That's the way we need to govern ourselves. But then it's interesting. these scriptures he quotes might raise some questions. The first one, you must honor, including material provision, elders, because the scripture says you shouldn't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, undoubtedly, several people have read that and thought, right. And scripture says whatever else. How is Paul using this to support that? What's the connection between A and B here? Is it the fact that elders are dumb as an ox? Or, I don't know, tend to step on people? And what gives? Well, this is a statement out of Deuteronomy 25. And in fact, it had been commonly used in other Jewish writings leading up to the New Testament and in the era of the New Testament as the Jewish rabbis looked to the Old Testament law to find not only direct statements, but principles to apply to life. And regularly, amongst the Jewish rabbis, and Paul had been one, this text specifically, you can look at their writings, you can find them in Union's library, this text is brought up to say, an argument from lesser to greater. If God cares about a dumb beast, and that fact, if he works in something, it should be okay for him to derive sustenance from it, how much the more humans? And they'd apply this in different places, laborers or various things. So when Paul uses this in his own setting, Jewish people would have been thinking, yes, I'm familiar with that. Just as if we were to say, evangelism is necessary, and we go to Paul's statement about Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. We'd say, yes, I know that passage. Yeah, you know, it's a common one. So also with this one. There's a commonly used statement that way. And so Paul is here saying, if God is concerned to make sure that an ox tramping on wheat, that he does, as he does that, he should be able to eat some from it, how much the more if elders labor amongst the people of God, that they should be able to derive their provision from the congregation. That's the sense of it. But then he also quotes, the laborer deserves his wages. When Paul says scripture, he typically means the Old Testament. The New Testament, well, he's still writing most of it. So if you took this statement, took these wonderful electronic concordances we have now, and began to search the Old Testament, you'll not find it. But if you searched the New Testament, and if you searched it even in Greek, you'd find it in Luke 10:7. The exact words are there. And it's Jesus speaking. So he says, we must do this, for the scripture says, quote one, quote two. Now some debate whether or not Paul intends for scripture to refer to this statement from Jesus. But I don't see why not. He doesn't say scripture says, and also here's this other thing. The flow of the thought seems to me to be that he's applying both of them to scripture. And now we already believe that the sayings of Jesus are scripture and the New Testament's the word of God. But here's an important point here, as Paul is already showing us, probably before the Gospels are even written, that the sayings of Jesus carry the same weight and authority as what is already regarded as scripture. These are authoritative for our lives. So, he grounds this whole thing in scripture. Then, as he says here that we're to honor means that we should provide material provision, then in verse 19 he makes his second point, that honor means we don't accept gossip about church leaders. Don't receive a charge against an elder except unless there are two or three witnesses. Now we might say, well, is he suggesting that you can receive gossip against just a regular church member if it's only one person? Not at all. He's dealing with elders here, but he's saying, listen, if you honor, if you appreciate and respect what is being done for you, then don't go believing every person who comes by with some criticism or some charge. In essence, they have earned a positive read from you. So that if somebody comes and says, well, I heard this. If you respect someone, because this has happened in my own life where someone came to me outside of this congregation in another setting, someone came to me and said, this is true about this person, someone I respect and think highly of. And my response was, I don't believe you. I know this man. I know his character. I know he has fallen, and so could be capable of any number of things, but my default position is, I will not believe your trash unless you can give me proof. And if there's proof, we'll do something. But until then, my default position is, no. That's what he's saying. That we just don't allow these kind of things to come in. So he alludes again to Deuteronomy 19 this time, where in the Mosaic Law, there was a necessity of two or three witnesses in order to prove a point. We just don't allow that. Now, why does he single out leaders here? Well, undoubtedly, in this setting, there were some false teachers, and that's causing trouble. Anytime there are bad leaders, it also creates skepticism about good leaders. As unfair as that is, that's the truth. And those who are in leadership, whether it's in the church or in other things, are particularly open to gossip and criticism and charges. Just as whoever kind of leads the assault is going to get most of the things shot at him. That's the way it goes. And so he's saying, listen, guard the reputation of your leadership. Don't allow these things to just be mentioned around. And to realize that if you have good pastors, elders, slander against them is an attack against your church. And it's not to be taken lightly. If then we condone such gossip or slander, we are guilty of participating. Now let me just pause here for a minute to say, just for clarity, I don't know of any instances at the moment, right here amongst us, of any gossip things that are going on. Our approach to dealing with that kind of thing would not be to take a sermon in order to talk generally about it. But it would be to go to whoever's saying it and deal with them in private. So I'm not hitting anything that's out there, but simply taking up this issue that's important for us to have in our minds for our own good. He says, this is not to be allowed. And we might say, oh, no, I'd never do that. You are participating in gossip if you receive it and do not rebuke it. You might say, well, I mean, I received it, but I didn't do anything with it. Guilty. If somebody comes and says, hey, this is what I heard about Lee. It has to do with Wiffle Ball. It's probably true. But that will have been public. But if they come and say that or whatever, and they something just themselves, if you just hear that out, you say, well, I just listened and let them go on their way, then you have sinned against the church, and you have sinned against Lee in this instance, and you have sinned against God. Let us be clear about that. If someone comes with that, then the only obedient response is something along the lines of, why are you saying this to me? Even stop it. I don't want to hear that. Have you talked to him? What are your witnesses on this? I'm not going to listen to you. Now, if there's some problem, I will go along with you to talk to one of the elders or to talk to him or something like that. But I'm not, even by my passive engagement, going to be a part of this. That is the only path of obedience here. The fact of the matter is that we enjoy great harmony here. But we cannot presume upon that. One of the most destructive things that goes on in, I'll just say, Southern Baptist churches, because that's where I have the most experience, is gossip and slander run amok. Because then you have, well, I heard. Well, I heard. Well, let me just tweak that a little bit, because I think he meant. And all of a sudden these things go on, or get swept under the rug or whatever else. That is not allowable. He's been talking about gospel-centered living. That is not gospel-centered living. We must stop these things and not receive them. Now, that's a strong statement there. And he follows it on, though, by saying, now, you know, don't get me wrong. It's not that elders are above the law, above criticism. Therefore, they can just do whatever they want. We come in here and endorse some kind of sin. Somebody says, well, I wonder if that's wrong. Don't you say that. No, obviously not. We are accountable to the Word of God as anyone else. But he's saying, don't you lightly take on any sort of gossip. But if there is a real problem, he says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So it's not a blank check there. So just do whatever you want. If there is a problem, if there's this persistence in sin, not the regular struggling with sin that all of us do, but if there is some violation, if there's something going on, and we follow Matthew 18, and so if it's me, Lee comes to me and points out my sin and rebukes me, and it's dealt with, it's there, okay. But if I'm persisting in my sin, or if I'm doing something flagrant, then the church is not allowed simply to sweep that under the rug. But isn't that the typical church procedure? A pastor, maybe, who's involved in immorality. And we can't afford any sort of public scandal, so let's dismiss him quietly. Because that sounds like what Joseph was going to do with Mary, and therefore it gives us a cloak of righteousness. Let's dismiss him quietly and just not say anything. And people say, what happened? Oh, well, he felt led to go elsewhere. What a load of bull. And yet I doubt that, or I bet most of us have seen something like that occur. Instances where someone is known to be guilty of sexual molestation. And I'm not talking about the Catholics, I'm talking about Baptists. And therefore, he's told he needs to move on. But those sending him home will write endorsements for him to go somewhere else. That is sin. We cannot do those kind of things. If there is this open, flagrant sin in the leadership, you have on the one hand this care, this provision. We're not going to take anything lightly. We're not going to receive gossip. But if there is something serious going on, then we're going to handle it firmly and clearly and publicly. So there's care on this end, but there's also clear dealing with on this end. It's interesting. The purpose of this, at least as Paul states it here, so that the rest may stand in fear. Well, that's not very PC. Surely we don't want people in church to be afraid. They might not come back. He says, do this so that they will fear. What does he mean? So they'll fear God. The few times when I have been in a church situation where discipline has been enacted, once here, once at another church in the U.S., once in Scotland. Every time, particularly outside of here when I was not involved in it, but in the leadership of it, but just watching it, fear gripped my heart. I didn't work it up, it just did. Not because I thought, man, I'm doing what they're doing, they're being punished, no. But because I thought, wow, the gravity, the reality of sin impressed upon my soul, unlike it had been in time around that. The seriousness of sin and knowing my own ability to sin and the warning that just came in the action of saying, guard your heart, don't toy with this, it'll eat your lunch. This will teach us to fear sin. Could it be that the clear lack of the fear of God in the churches in our area and in the U.S., could it be linked to our unwillingness to publicly rebuke sin of leadership, as he says here? He says if we will do this, it will lead us to appropriate fear of God and fear of sin. If we don't have that appropriate fear across the board, maybe it's linked to our unwillingness to obey. This fear is helpful. Proverbs says it very clearly. The fear of God will keep you from sin. We need this. And Nathan Lee and I are committed to being willing to follow this out. Now again, as we speak to one another, hold each other accountable in these kind of things, and regular struggles, doesn't mean we're going to be parading every wrestle with sin we've had this week. But if there is some sort of refusal to listen, refusal to submit, refusal to repent, if there are flagrant things, they will be dealt with. Because thus says the Word of God. Now, this is such a serious thing that he goes on to say in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. The solemnity of this you see in the first part of the verse. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. When Paul says that, he's really making a point. This is all before the gaze of God. And his typical thing is of God and Christ Jesus. And here he adds the elect angels. It's sort of unusual. But it appears to be this heavenly tribunal. We stand before God's court. This is serious stuff, and don't toy with it. And then do it impartially. This is the warning particularly to the leadership, but then also to the church here. Not prejudging, not deciding ahead of time what we think, but looking carefully, looking at the evidence, dealing with things, and not playing favorites. Well, we kind of like this guy, so we'll be easy here. We don't like this guy, so we'll be harsh here. But this basic principle of divine impartiality and how we deal with things. Now, following on from that, in verse 22, he draws another point. If this is such a serious business, and if such honor is to be given, and such discipline to be given if necessary, then surely it is very serious about who we allow into such an office. And that's his point there in verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is a technical term for ordination. That's what we call it. So don't be too quick in ordaining someone. Don't rush right into this. This is serious business. Be careful about it. Take your time. Test and see. But notice the reason he gives. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He seems to imply, and I think it's the clear meaning here, that if we ordain someone too hastily, if we're negligent, and we ordain someone who is unfit, and he goes forth and will then bring destruction and trouble to the church, we share in the blame. That means that ordaining someone is serious business. And we have an ordination set for December, early part of September, for Chad Davis to come and to be ordained so that he's ready then when he gets here to hit the ground running, serving among us as an elder. And we've already agreed together to do that. But as we come upon an ordination, it's useful for us to consider this. We do not do this hastily or lightly. And as we just progress and you see what else goes on amongst us, we want to take this very seriously. Because if we ordain some guy and we just haven't done our homework, and he goes out and leads to trouble in this church and becomes a false teacher or is guilty of moral failure, and that brings harm and shame on the kingdom, we bear guilt in that. Now, his point is, if we do this negligently, part of what he's going to go on and say in a minute is, we may do our best and still some things happen. But if we have been diligent and careful, then we have covered ourselves. In our broader church world, I don't think we take ordination this seriously. It's a pretty haphazard, lackadaisical kind of thing. So I think it might be useful, just a moment, to consider the process of ordination and what we do. How do we understand this? We've ordained two men and we sent them out, and yet they were in our midst for some time before we ordained them. Maybe some of that reason becomes clear. But also, broader than this passage, in the New Testament, you see that if someone is ordained, he is ordained primarily to serve as a pastor, as an elder. We don't just ordain someone just to do it. But that's pretty common in Southern Baptist life. If we take seriously the Scripture, then when someone's ordained, we should be ready to ask the question, so where is he going to serve as pastor? And if there's no answer to that, we should ask questions. Now, there may be some exceptions to that. Someone's going to be sent to the mission field and they're teaching, preaching the word, and proclaiming the gospel, or some other things like that. But the point is, that's the exception and not the rule. And far too often in our midst, the exception has become the rule. We're just ordained for whatever. I'm aware of some ordinations where somebody said, so is this guy a pastor? Oh, no. He does this, but he wants to make sure he's speaking the gospel when he's there. Really? Sure do wish you all understood that, and we'd get you all ordained to go preach the gospel when you're at your workplace. That's what we all do. But this is a setting aside to serve in this way, and so it's important. And of course, then we need to know the person well. We don't do it quickly, and this is, I believe, the source of the reason of calling together other pastors to serve as an ordination council. It's calling in other faithful elders to say, come and help us to talk with this man. We getting to this point, we've checked him out and we think things are pretty good. We want you to come together, though, and help us, assist us to see that this man is fit. Now, very often the ordination council becomes just a backslapping party. Very few ordinations until the recent ones I've been involved in did I hear any significant theological questions asked. I was at one in Wisconsin. when I finally, though I was the new guy, just asked, I just picked one. You know, I had a list of 50 that could be asked. I just picked one just to ask it so there could be one theological question asked in this testing time. We must be diligent and careful and serious about this. And we will not allow any man to come before you with a recommendation that you as a church, that we together ordain him. We pledge to you, we will not allow that to ever happen unless he has first been carefully examined and tested, both in what we can see of his living and of his teaching, because it's serious business. And so if we come to you with a recommendation, you can know that that's what's behind it. But then if this is so important, and if ordination has impact not only for right now but for the future, then in wrestling this text, it's dawned on me, I think we should be a lot more diligent about keeping track. Any church should be diligent about keeping track of the people they ordain so that we know. For whom are we giving an account? Just as we must know who the members are so that we might watch over them, if we are potentially liable for what these people do when they're out there, then we need to know who they are. We need to keep good account. I think this is also what lies behind the question which some faithful men I've met more recently always ask at ordination, and it's this. After asking some basic things, what's the gospel? You know, these basic things to see if they're orthodox. Then they ask the question, if the time ever comes where you can no longer in good conscience affirm these truths, do you promise here and now to return your ordination to this church? That is to surrender it, to give it over. And that's a good point. We need to know who we've sent out, and perhaps even be in touch with them from time to time to see how they're doing and to encourage and to help them, because this is a big deal. Now let me move quickly through the last part of this. He mentions here, after saying, keep yourself pure, he has this statement in verse 23. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. So, by the way, as I was saying, don't just drink water anymore, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and because of your frequent illnesses. Now, back on to what I was talking about. Where did that come from? Well, it is a challenge. It's not immediately clear. If you have the ESV, it has parentheses around this, which comes out of the understanding that this is sort of an aside statement, which we do in various settings. And I think that's right. I think that's what's happening. The best understanding that I can come to of it is that having just said, don't share in the sins of others, keep yourself pure, that Paul now takes an aside to clarify what he means by pure. That for pure, he does not mean false asceticism. Now, why would he do that? Well, because in chapter 4, when he was talking about these false teachers they're dealing with, one of the marks of the false teachers was that they defined godliness by what they denied instead of a vibrant, positive godliness. They denied various things in the created order. So Paul here, having said, keep yourself pure, and knowing apparently that Paul has been drinking, that Timothy has been drinking only water, he says, now, Timothy, just so you understand, purity for me does not deal with, doesn't take on, it's not in the picture, total abstinence from wine. That's not an issue of purity for Paul. Purity, he's talking about, of staying away from sin and not engaging in the sin of others. And so he recommends to him, he says, listen, take this, it will help you, it will help your stomach, and it will help you with some kind of ailments. He doesn't tell us what. And this was really kind of common advice in the ancient world of various ways of dealing with ailments. But the point here is that Paul's not concerned with total abstinence as a mark of purity. He's concerned with big picture purity of really just living out the gospel. Now from there, he goes on this point about the sins of some men being conspicuous. His point here is either that, clearly, sometimes you can look at somebody and you know that there is sin there and therefore you should not ordain them. Sometimes, though, it's hard to tell. And he's either then encouraging us to take our time that we might tell, or if the judgment here refers to the final judgment, he may be saying, listen, even if you do your best and some slip by you, there is the final judgment of God, and God will deal with such things. I don't have time here to sort of sort those out. Let me then just hit quickly 6:1-2. I have spent most of the time on the elder section because we do have those, and lesser time on slaves to masters because we don't have those. And he's saying the issue here is, listen, if you're a slave, you're a Christian slave, then you need to live in the context where you are, and you need to show honor. And if you have a master who's a believer, don't say, well, hey, I don't have to respect him because we're equals. Paul says no to that. Paul denies, rebukes a false egalitarianism. That is, a saying that since we're all believers, we're all entirely equal. That is not the case. In one sense, it is the case. We all stand level at the foot of the cross. We all need the same grace and all these kind of things. And we're brothers and sisters accountable to one another. But there are authority structures, and the gospel does not obliterate them. And so he says, actually, if your master's a believer, you ought to work even harder for him, because the person you're benefiting is another believer and one that you love. Paul is doing a really interesting thing here of this whole term of benefactor, of how you benefit another. That was the way you sort of climbed the ladder in this social world at the time. If you benefited another, well, they are indebted to you, and therefore you're important. And Paul turns this language on its head by saying, you, the slave, can be the one to benefit the master in these things. There's much that could be said there, but let me just say briefly. If we want to apply this, it does not apply one for one to our work situations, because you're not a slave. Now, you might feel like it from time to time, but it's not one for one. But the point is, in whatever situation, if we just kind of step back and take the principle, there are authority structures. There are divinely ordained authority structures, and there are just other ones that we live in and work and kind of things. And the gospel does not give us the freedom to ignore those. We need to show proper respect along the way. So let me just use myself as an example. We have members who are students of mine, students at the university where I teach. We're brothers and sisters. We're on a level playing ground at the foot of the cross. But I'm Dr. Van Ness to you. I'm not dude. Why? Because in the settings where we are and living out the gospel in real life situations, I am in that position of leadership in regards to you. And we must live that out faithfully. For those who are not students at the university where I teach, I'm typically simply Ray, and that's perfectly fine. To my sons, my first name is not an option, because we are in specific, and they are divinely ordained, biblical authority settings. We need to live those out. We need to embrace the authority structures that God gives us and see those as good things. The Bible does not obliterate those, but teaches us how to live properly in them. So let me move quickly to conclusion, because my first point there is that gospel living means living under authority. You cannot be an anti-authoritarian and follow Christ. I've already hit that point. It's reminded us to honor and protect your elders. And we have pledged to you our accountability to you and to one another. And then this is a very practical text here, pointed us in various ways and may have reminded, convicted, or encouraged you at various levels. But we need to see these are not just isolated commands. These all grow out of the gospel and the whole flow of the text. That's what he's been saying. This is how we live out the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, these mean absolutely nothing to you. I mean, you could try to apply them here or there, but they really aren't intended to mean anything apart from the gospel. If you've come this morning and you've never repented of your sins and believed in Christ, this is not even really ready for you, or you are not ready for it. First base is repent and believe the gospel. And then, for those who have repented and believed, this shows how we live this out. This is what gospel living looks like. If we truly believe, we must live in this kind of way. And so it's appropriate, as we come to the close, to gather around the table once more, as we do each week, here with this tangible symbol of the work of Christ, the gospel. It is open for all those who believe in Christ, who are members in good standing with the evangelical church, because we come together and say, perhaps, I've been rebuked of my sin this morning, but I come to the cross again. I come to the work of Christ, being reminded that my sins are forgiven. We come to it again saying, we have seen a little more of what it means to live out this reality, so I will take this again in the prayer that God will enable me to live this out appropriately. But if you are not a believer in Christ, do not partake. Watch and notice. See the gospel portrayed even before you. And we would urge you, repent and believe. So bow your heads with me, if you will, for a moment, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And those will come to serve, and in a moment we will sing.